It is really good to be back up and preaching on a regular schedule again after holidays and communion. I'm so excited, and I'm excited to be in Genesis. So we'll just continue our study in Genesis this morning, this time jumping to the end. Just one note. BJ, thank you so much for including our medical people in your prayers. It's very busy at the hospital. You can ask Sarah Ann on the way out if you need that to be reinforced. Last week, somebody that you know went from being on disability from hurting herself on the job to 80-hour weeks to testing positive for COVID, all in the matter of just a few days. So I mean, it's a challenge out there to keep our medical people healthy and at work. So thank you for praying, and thank you for those who are doing that incredible job. And just a note, our Whidbey Island contingent is either on call or quarantining this morning. And we're just thankful that my dad did test negative after his COVID test. He was exposed at a meeting he went to. And so I'm very thankful for that. But we've got people on call and quarantining still. So that's kind of a difficult time. I did drop off lunch, a COVID test, and extra bucha to some of our Oak Harbor quarantiners this week. So just I'm doing my best to get them back to health. The text this morning is from Genesis chapter 39, and if you pick up your Genesis poster, I hope you've at least looked at this. You'll notice that we started last week with a review way at the very beginning. In the beginning, God created. And now we're at this very end panel. This end panel is 15 chapters. It's the life of Joseph. It's the Joseph story. And it's 15 chapters in Scripture, the longest of the dozen accounts in Genesis, the dozen stories that make up this wonderful book of beginnings. And it's the story of how God is at work in this young man's life and behind the scenes keeping his redemption plan going. And the two verses that struck me as I was reading this text this week were from Genesis chapter 39. The first third of the Joseph story. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. We're going to read the beginning of the story about how he was sold into slavery and everything that happened there. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered in the home of his Egyptian master. And then at the end of Genesis 39, verses 20 and 21, while he was there in prison, the Lord was with him. And it just struck me that as we begin this story, we are faced with this young man who knows God is with him, but where does he experience that? Where does he experience God is with him? Not when he's parading around in his coat of many colors, right? I mean, this is the Technicolor dream coat scene, right? Not when he's parading around in his coat of many colors. Not when he is viceroy of the greatest empire in the third millennia BC, Egypt, but when he is on his way to Egypt as a slave, when he is unjustly thrown into prison as a young man. Those are the times he knows that God is with him. And we begin our study of Genesis still thinking about how God is revealing himself and his plan in this great book, still thinking about what Genesis, the story of beginnings, is telling us about me and my fellow Adams, right? My fellow dirt people, that's us. And still thinking about what is my place in this great creation God has made, because even with the fall, it is still tov ma'od. It is still very good. And then my place in God's redemption plan. And all those themes, each one of the accounts in Genesis, heavens and earth, the account of Adam and the patriarchs, the account of Noah and his sons, the account of Terah and Abraham and their sons, and now the account of Jacob and his sons, but mostly just the Joseph story, the account of Jacob and his sons, how each of these stories is going to reveal God's provision and my place in God's redemption plan. With that introduction and that just encouragement to watch for where God is at work, I'm going to pray and then we're going to jump into this text. Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity one more time to open up your word and for the opportunity to find you and even ourselves in your great plan. In Jesus' name, amen. From Genesis chapter 37, this is where the story really gets its start. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. As I said, we've jumped now forward thousands of years in the book of Genesis to the story of Jacob. And this account of Jacob is basically the Joseph story with a few additions in there. So we've gone through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's life where he was separated from his brother Esau by his deceit and went to his uncle's house and married there Rachel and Leah. Actually, Leah and Rachel, and had his children away from Canaan, and then had returned and settled back to his father's home in Canaan. Isaac has now died, and Jacob is the patriarch of this family. So we pick up the story in Genesis 37. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, it just jumps right in Joseph. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. Those were Jacob's two other wives besides Rachel and Leah. So he had two other wives as well. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel, the other name for Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he'd been born to him in his old age. And he made him a richly ornamented robe. And when his brothers saw that the father loved him more than any of them, they hated him. They could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said, "Listen, we were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, and your sheaves gathered around and bowed down." And his brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dreams and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told his brothers, "Listen, I had another dream. This time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, 11 other brothers, were bowing down to me." And when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him. "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept this matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel had said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well." So he said to him, "Go, see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word to me." Then he sent them off to the valley of Hebron. And when Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the field and asked him, "What are you looking for?" "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks? They've moved on from here. I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan,'" which is actually quite a walk in ancient Israel from Shechem up to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But as they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let us kill him. Let us throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. Reuben is the firstborn, but Reuben has already lost the sonship privilege because of a previous sin. And it appears to me that Reuben is trying to make up to his father for his previous sins. So Reuben wants to rescue him. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, his richly ornamented robe, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat their meal. That is just callousness, right? They throw their brother, and then they sit down and eat the meal. And they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites," which ironically was Isaac's brothers, Ishmael's descendants, right? So we're getting this little family connection going on here. They're all through this text. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. Ella, if a brother ever says, "We're not going to kill you, but we're going to sell you to slavery as well," that doesn't mean they love you, okay? These brothers are quite the set, aren't they? We're not going to kill them, but we'll sell them into slavery. It's a It's an incredible story. So the Midians came by. His brothers sold Joseph, pulled Joseph out of the cistern, sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, and took him to Egypt. And when Reuben returned to the cistern, he saw that Joseph was not there. He tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in the blood, and they took the ornamented robe back to their father. And when he found this, and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe," he recognized it. "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, mourned his son many days. And his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning I will go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of that guard. We end the story with Joseph in Egypt, where he excels because God is with him in Potiphar's home. And then in prison unjustly, he excels because God is with him. And next week, we'll pick up the story about the other dreams in Joseph's life. This is a new chapter in the accounts, a brand new story, but exactly the same themes. Because what we find here is that ever since the curse, ever since Genesis chapter 3, where has Satan's attack been focused on these image of God bearers that have been left on earth to carry out God's plan of restoring and building the garden even under the curse? Where is the attack focused? From Adam and Eve, it's focused on the children, right? Cain and Abel. From Noah's family, the brothers have problems. In Abraham's family, two brothers at odds. In Isaac's family, two brothers at odds. In Jacob's family, 12 brothers. 12 brothers at odds. And it is amazing to me that families have been struggling, families continue to struggle through the entire book of Genesis, and God is still at work. The curse is there, focusing on our families, and again, this is a weekend when we're invited to celebrate especially life and honor those at the forefront of the pro-life work in our communities, focusing so much on families. And I have had the incredible privilege of being involved on the board of the Pregnancy Care Clinic in Oak Harbor, and was able to see just how much damage the curse has done to families. We see it every day, and the blessing God has for families even under the curse. So, I mean, we're just going to accept the fact that families are struggling under the curse, but God's plan is going to go forward anyway. And we're going to see how special that is in just a minute. Secondly, I want you to think with me that Joseph is in a long line of shepherds who have faced rejection. Now, just think about some of those in Scripture. From the very first shepherd mentioned in Scripture, who was Abel, right, to Joseph, to David, who was left out watching the flock while his brothers were being chosen to be king, and then all the way to the good shepherd himself. There's just something in this biblical story about shepherds facing rejection, and we're going to come back to that theme as we read the story. Because that shepherd being rejected is a clear pointing forward so early in the story to Jesus. Which brings us to the one question we always ask from Old Testament texts. Where is Jesus in this story? And I had a call this week from Ryan, who said, "Doug, if you're going to pick a picture in the Bible to trace through, what would it be?" Ryan got me thinking, and I think in Genesis, I'd pick three stories, just if I was going to find Jesus in this story. Where is Jesus? Jesus is that light in Genesis 1 that continues to reveal God and his nature all the way through the Old Testament, where there's light, God's presence is there, and then Jesus calls himself the light of the world. And when we get to the end of the story, Revelation 22, there doesn't have to be any sun, moon, and stars there because Jesus himself is the light. You just follow the light story through, find Jesus there. There is a sheep sacrifice theme all the way through, from Abel sacrificing, actually God killing an animal to make clothes for Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, all the way through the book of Genesis, where God provides a sacrifice to deliver somebody. And the best picture of that is Genesis 22, where God provides a sacrifice to deliver Isaac. And God actually gets the name God will provide, because he provides a sacrifice. To the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, to Jesus introduced as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, all the way to the end of the story in Revelation, where a lamb looking as if he had been slain enters into the throne room of God and begins opening up the seals on the scroll to put God's plan into effect. Watch for sheep and watch for sacrifice in God's story. But here, in particular, we have a sonship story. That even through the difficulties of these stories, sons killing each other, Genesis chapter 4, Genesis chapter 37 with these sons, sons at odds with each other and deceiving each other, Jacob and Esau, sons having to be sent away, the story of Ishmael in the Abraham story. Even through all this tension of families, God continues to keep his sonship plan in effect. And if you've read the Joseph story ahead, you know that the Joseph story begins in chapter 37, and then it picks up again in chapter 39 with Joseph in Egypt. Those were the two verses we began with. But chapter 38 is in the middle. And chapter 38 tells a story of Judah and the birth of the next two sons of promise, Perez and Zilpah, are the twins born to Tamar. Tamar is a mistreated daughter-in-law who is not from the right family, who gets included in the family. And if you go forward to Matthew chapter 1, where the sonship story is laid out in all its wonder, somebody beget somebody who beget somebody who beget somebody who beget Jesus, and that's the story of Jesus. Judah and Tamar are included in that story. And this is one of those moments like God inserting Ruth into the story, like God inserting the prostitute in Jericho into the story, Rahab, like God inserting into the story Tamar, the mistreated daughter-in-law. This is a continual reminder that God's sonship story is full of surprises, because Perez would be the last son you'd choose if one of us were choosing sonship. And Judah didn't even deserve to be the right son. He's the fourth in line. But Reuben lost his place. Simeon and Levi lost their places. And now Judah is the son of promise, and it's his son, born to a mistreated daughter-in-law, Tamar, who is going to be the son of promise to bring the line on. And we have, in the middle of this beautiful story of Joseph, this story of God's provision, of God's work in Joseph's life, we have this hint that behind the scenes, God is still keeping his redemption plan in order. They're still going to be the son of promise. It's just not going to be who anybody expects. So as you think about this sonship theme in Genesis, just be ready to be amazed, because Tamar is not the first surprise. Bathsheba, Rahab, Ruth. I mean, there are lots of surprises in this sonship story. Genesis 37, the introduction to our story that I didn't read, lists the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob had these sons. of Leah, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, of Rachel, Dan, and Naphtali, of Leah, Gad, and Asher. This sonship story is so important because every time we read sonship in the book of Genesis, our eyes go forward to the Son, Jesus, in the New Testament. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. And secondly, I just remember what we said, that there is a long line of rejected shepherds in God's story, from Abel to David to Jesus himself. And the point is, as God is beginning to open up, beginning to reveal his heart, beginning to reveal the inner workings of his redemption plan, he wants us to know that there is going to be no deliverance. And the key verse in the Joseph story is Genesis 50:20. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, his selling into slavery, the saving of many souls, the deliverance of many souls. There is not going to be any deliverance in the Joseph story. There is going to be a famine. It's years down the line. But God is working in Genesis 37 and 39 to prepare God's people, to provide for God's people years down the road when famine hits. But that isn't going to happen without the rejection of Joseph by his brothers. And you say, well, okay, that's a nice story. And it is. I mean, this is as beautiful ancient Near Eastern literature as you're going to find in any story. But it's more than just a story. It is how God works, and he's beginning to lay the foundation for us that there isn't going to be any ultimate deliverance. There's not going to be any ultimate salvation without a shepherd being rejected. And we look forward to the Jesus story where his rejection and his death on the cross, there was no rescue. There were no Ishmaelite traitors walking by Golgotha to save Jesus. There is no ultimate salvation without Jesus being rejected and going to the cross for us. That story, we're just beginning to see the hints of that story already in Joseph's story. That's a big introduction, and I hope over the next few weeks you are going to enjoy the rest of the Joseph story as much as I've enjoyed getting into it already. As we close this morning, just three lessons from Genesis, three things to think about from the Joseph story, especially on that thought, how do we know God is with us? Remember, twice in chapter 39, as Joseph is being sold into Potiphar's home, and the Lord was with him. And at the end of that, as Joseph is unjustly put in prison and thrives there because the Lord is with him. Twice that comes up. As I was reading the story, I kind of got the idea through chapter 37, the being sold into slavery bit, that this is kind of like the story of Esther, one of the great stories in the Old Testament. And what makes Esther special, kind of the behind the scenes inside joke in Esther, is, of course, remember what it is? It doesn't have the name of God in it. Esther doesn't mention the name of God. And the whole idea is you've got God behind the scenes. Vashti just happened to leave. Xerxes just happened to pick Esther. Mordecai just happened to be at the gate to hear. Haman just happened to be here. And all throughout the story, God is behind the scenes just making it happen. You read the first chapter of the Joseph story, and God isn't there. We have a entitled 17-year-old and his jealous brothers and a perplexed father all working to make this story go forward, but God isn't there. And what we're supposed to do as we read this story is see God at work in providing the Ishmaelites, in providing Reuben's gracious... that's the wrong word. Reuben's alternate to killing his brother. In seeing Jacob's grief, we're supposed to see God at work behind the scenes in preparing Joseph. And it is when Joseph is in slavery and when Joseph is in prison that the text explicitly comes out and says, God has been at work. So when Joseph is in Potiphar's home, and he becomes the key slave in Potiphar's home because he is trustworthy and because he is blessed by God, God is at work. And then when Joseph is unjustly sent to prison, it was in Alexander McLaren's sermon that he brought out that the prison might actually be right next door to Potiphar's house, because if Potiphar is the captain of the guard, then the prison is likely very close to Potiphar's home. So Potiphar would still be involved in all this. That as Joseph is in prison, God is with him. And it's in prison Joseph is made the captain of the prison because he is trustworthy and because God is with him. And now what was hinted at in chapter 37 comes to fruition in chapter 39 as we see God at work in this story. And the just like reading Esther, reading Joseph is a exercise in seeing God at work. An opportunity for us just to ask those same questions about our lives. How do we see God at work in our own lives? Where do we see God at work in our own lives? And I just pulled three thoughts out of this story for seeing God at work. Number one, we remember God's promises. It always helps to see God at work in my life if I know the direction He is taking me, if I know the end result for me. Now, I don't know what promises Joseph particularly had in mind, but I do know that the story ends with Jacob returning to Canaan, the land of promise, and blessing his sons to carry out the promise God gave Abram, that he would return him to his land, that we'd make him, give him a land, and that he would make him a great, give him a great family, and that one of his sons would be a blessing. And from Abraham on, every son gets a blessing. And you can read these blessings in Genesis 49 in this story. They are absolutely beautiful. It begins with a promise. I think Jacob and I think Joseph had in mind this promise from God to Abraham. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. How did Joseph know that he was supposed to bless Potiphar's home? How did Joseph know that he was supposed to bless the prison? How did Joseph know that he was supposed to bless king of Egypt? Now, you'd think this would be a chance for insider trading, right? Joseph knows there's going to be a famine, and he can short wheat if he wants to, right? But he doesn't. He blesses Egypt. And this is just Joseph knowing the promise that you'll be a blessing and acting on that. This is Jacob knowing the promise of sonship and acting on this. This is us knowing what God's promises are for us and expecting it. And we're not talking about any name it, claim it kind of theology. Simply knowing what God's promises are for us and expecting to see those promises worked out in our lives. What are God's promises? That He loves each one of us. That His goal is holiness for each one of us. That His goal, that His purpose for us is to be a blessing to our community. And it is these promises that we just live out that just fill up the Joseph story and become the beginning step for seeing God at work. Secondly, and this just isn't the Joseph story. This is the whole book of Genesis. There is a theme throughout the book of Genesis that when one of the patriarchs gets a message from God, they obey it right away, and they do some weird things. Genesis 22, Abraham gets a word from God. It doesn't say whether it's a vision or what it is, but he gets this word from God. And it says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, to the mountain I'm going to show you and sacrifice him there. Genesis 22:5 says, Abraham saddled his donkey and left. The very next day, Abraham gets up and fulfills that command from God. There is a lesson in Genesis that when we are obedient to God's word, God will. I don't care whether it is something as strange as sacrifice your son, or here you end up in prison. That God will be with us. We will see His work in our lives. And twice in this story, Joseph is blessed in part because of his obedience. Potiphar put Joseph in charge of his household and entrusted to his care everything he owned. And from that time on, he put him in charge of his household, and the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. That there is an obedience to that Joseph engages in that blesses Potiphar. And when Joseph has that crisis, that temptation moment in this story, in Genesis 39, he runs because he knows that it is the right thing to do, even though it puts him into prison. And what we have here in Genesis is this reminder from God that acting on God's command is going to bring a "we'll know God is with us" blessing. Now, I say that knowing where it took Joseph, right? It took Joseph into prison, but he knows God is with him. I'm going to say something historical now, contemporary, and that is, this is also Martin Luther King Jr. Day weekend, and if you haven't read Martin Luther King's letter from a Birmingham jail, this would be the weekend to do it. I think it is as close a reflection from Genesis chapter 39 as we're going to find somebody unjustly imprisoned, asking, how is God at work? And it's a long letter. Read the last seven or eight paragraphs, if you can't read the whole thing, because it's just a contemporary reflection on, I'm in prison, unjustly. Is God at work here? And just as a little hint, Martin Luther King and Joseph come up with the same answer. Okay, just so you know, it's the same answer. So remember God's promise. Obedience, even if it means I'm going to end up in prison. And third, I say this because it's such a big part of the book of Genesis. How do I know God's with me? Where do I look for signs of that? How is God providing for me right now? What is God's provision right now? The book of Genesis is where God gets the name, the God who provides, in Genesis 22. But it's in the very center of this Joseph story as well. While Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him, and he showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. That there was a provision for Joseph, whether he was a slave, whether he was a prisoner, even when he was the entitled son who probably didn't show a lot of common sense when he wanted to explain his dreams to his family, that there is a provision from God in this story that is sometimes behind the scenes, sometimes through very difficult circumstances, but it's there. And I'm just so thankful for the stories of God's provision that I've heard in lives in our Anacortes Christian Reformed Church family over the past few months and years, that I can look out on our families and see God's provision for us. And every time we say that, and I mean, sometimes in little things like providing an extra COVID test at the hospital when my dad needed it this weekend. There are little things that I see to the very big things where God has provided for us family blessings, where God has provided for us whether it's a marriage or a new home. There are blessings that God is working in our lives that that just invite us to say with the author of Genesis, God is with us. God is with us. And in the Old Testament, the name God is with us was Jehovah Jireh, God, the God who provides. In the New Testament, he gets a brand new name. The God who is with us is going to be named Emmanuel, but Jesus, right? Yeah, Emmanuel, Jesus. Because you want to see God with us? Then see what he's doing in his son, Jesus, for you and for me. Live out God's promises.